Welcome to the Jack and John podcast.
I'm Jack.
And I'm John.
And we're on a mission
to help you focus on Christ. Yeah, and sometimes, Jack, we're just on a mission to get through this because this morning I had a major nap attack, but didn't have time for a nap. And then poor Jack had to go see the eye doctor, and he's still got his eyes dilated.
Got my eyes dilated five times.
So what we're hoping is that Jesus can use this moment to wake me up and to open your eyes.
Open my eyes so I can
and see. Bring his word and his truth into our hearts and our lives. So, well, guys, welcome back. We are trugging along through the book of Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 11, and we're in verse 12. Jack, I'll just go ahead and read that little bit, and then we'll jump into it. How's that?
Sure.
Okay, so here we go. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off, so he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it.
Yeah, I think that the first thing you have to understand is the lordship of Jesus Christ. That what's happening is he has come into the city of Jerusalem, triumphal entry, Lord over the people. And they're claiming, you know, come save us, come save us. And now he comes to this fig tree. And I think that figs basically represented something, and the fig tree represented something. And that was the nation of Israel. And so this is a representation of the nation of Israel who didn't live up to its potential and did not take the cause of God to bring faith to all peoples and became hypocrites. Mm-hmm. It was a hypocrisy thing. And that's what this is. It wasn't that he cursed the fig tree because it didn't have any figs. It cursed the fig tree because it had the pretense of figs, but it didn't have any because the leaves were the size that normally would have figs. So if you look at the prophetic side of that, I think what that means is Israel may have looked good, you know, with all of their scribes and their Pharisees and their Sadducees and their Herodians and all of those different people, but there was no fruit. There was no bearing fruit.
I think that that's pretty close to what I was thinking too, Jack. The only difference is I wouldn't cast that on the whole nation of Israel, but more so on the religious establishment and on the leadership. Because, you know, through this whole story that we're reading through the Gospel of Mark, you know, Jesus is going out and talking to the people. Mm-hmm. He's talking to the outcasts, the sick, the ill, the ones that are, you know, wouldn't be allowed into the temple because of disease or, you know, whatever it is. But he's always coming into conflict with the religious leaders.
Yeah, and they step up their game.
Yeah.
And as a matter of fact, I won't get into it because it's looking ahead again. But in chapter 12, where the parable of the tenants come in, he suddenly is telling a parable that rather than blesses all of the people, is pointed specifically at the failure of the religious, people in
religious leaders. Yeah. Well, interesting thing. I learned something, you know. I dove into a couple little study things. And in the rabbinic literature, they referred to religious leaders and rabbis as what they called, I'm going to say it wrong, so I better look it up. What is it? They referred to them as ta'anim. Okay.
Oh, okay.
Which means,
I
had to look it up. Ta'anim, which meant figs.
Yeah.
So he's specifically directing this to the spiritual leaders because they were called figs. And I think what's happening here See, again, this is one of those things where the disciples and the people around him, mm-hmm. they don't really know what's coming. I mean, they know what he's told them. You know, they should by now know that he's going to be tried, that he's going to be convicted, that he's going to be killed by the Jews and the Romans, okay? And that he's going to raise from the dead. But they still haven't hung on to it yet. But they don't know what he's going to do the very next day mm-hmm. when he goes into Jerusalem. And I think that's what he's talking about here. He's bringing down a judgment on the religious leaders of Israel.
Yeah, their failure as God's chosen
right.
people.
Right.
And I think I go back to what I said when I first began to show his lordship. As you look at this whole passage, it's amazing how he is in control. And he is dictated. That's why they don't know what he's going to do the next day.
Right.
But he is in total control of this whole thing, showing his lordship over everything.
Right.
And it's kind of, I don't know, it's kind of shocking to see him so powerful, really.
Yeah.
And coming in, no matter whether he's talking about prayer or he's just looking around as he goes into the temple and sees the money changers and it's late in the day and goes to Bethany and then comes back the next yeah. day and does what he does. But yeah, this is the lordship of Jesus Christ, very displeased with his people.
Yeah.
They fail.
One of the things I love about this, Jack, is, you know, it says Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, right? And it's kind of like he's telling a story with history and with his life and with the whole thing. You know, he's bringing us into his story. And from an author perspective, because I like to write, okay, and I like to read. And when you're a reader and you're reading a story, you want to become engaged with that character. You want to be attracted to that character in some way, and you want to follow what they're doing. And what you really like when you're reading a book is that you're intrigued by this character, but you don't know what they're going to do next. You might have an idea, you know, that they might give you some foreshadowing, but you don't know. And so you're hanging on for, oh my goodness, what's going to happen
yeah,
in the next chapter?
Who would have known? Now, what's going to happen is probably one of the biggest things that's ever happened in the creation of time.
Yeah.
What's going to happen is he's moving from the children of Israel as the chosen people of God to all
everyone.
Gentiles, everyone
yeah.
suddenly having access
yeah.
to becoming the people of God. This is huge.
Yeah. All right, we got to read on here. Let's do this, okay? So Mark 11, verse 15. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, by the way, we're reading from the New Living Translation, okay? When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." Let's just stop right there for a second, Jack. What do you think about that?
Well, what I think is that there's a purging
right.
going on. What Jesus has to do is he has to come into the temple and he has to purge it of these scribes who bear and the priests who bear the responsibility to keep this as a house of prayer. And what they have done instead is they have made it a den of thieves. And so what Jesus has to do is he has to come in and he has to purge this temple, because what this is doing is it's keeping the Gentile worshipers from coming to faith. And it's also hurting the worshipers, even of the children of Israel, to come into and take advantage of the temple and the presence of God and all of these things. So Jesus is not happy. And he shows that he's not happy so that he can try to make this temple and make the people back into a people of God and a people of prayer.
Jack, I have a question, and I don't know the answer to this. That's why I'm asking it. But I know with the second temple, the one that Herod built, and which, by the way, was probably an affront to God in a sense, because he didn't build it to the specifications that God had given to Solomon. Right. You know, he thought, oh, I'm going to make this bigger and better. Right. And he wanted to call it Herod's, you know, Herod's temple. He was kind of building the temple to memorialize himself too, and not just for God. And so my understanding is they did some things that were different with this temple than before, because I don't think the original temple, and correct me if I'm wrong, because I'm treading on thin ice here, but I don't think the original temple was divided up quite the same way. Of course, it had the holy place and the most holy place, but did it have a separate court for the Gentiles?
It had a courtyard.
It had a big courtyard.
It had a courtyard,
right,
for the that the non-Jew could go into.
Okay.
But they couldn't enter into the temple itself. They could come to
sure.
that courtyard.
Okay. Well, but what they've done here is they've turned that whole courtyard into not a place for the Gentiles to come and worship.
No.
But a place for them to do business.
Mm-hmm.
So
selling expensive animals for sacrifice.
You mind if I back up and read the little passage out of Jerusalem? We're going to study the book of Jerusalem. it's new. You won't find it in most Bibles. No, Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, let's just read what Jesus is alluding to, because you got to understand, folks in this first century, they had a better understanding of the scripture, because they didn't have the written word so much. And so when somebody would say, like, the first phrase of a psalm, well, people knew the whole psalm because they learned through recitation and, you know, being read to, and the scholars reading it and so forth. So when he says this little passage, well, they know exactly what he's talking about. It's not like, well, gosh, what in the world is he talking about? So let's read it so we know what he's talking about. Okay, so Jeremiah writes this is the word of God. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Now go to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for not my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. That's some strong words.
Yeah. So that purging, and I don't know if you, it's kind of a strange thing to say. Any one of you out there have ever felt a need to be purged of something?
I have a lot of patients that go through that every week.
Well, and I know that has that kind of meaning, and that's where you kind of go from. But to be purged of a certain sin. You know what I'm saying there?
I know what you're saying.
Okay, Jack. So the sin, the purging of the sin of the tradition that had become popular with the Pharisees, it was traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus had to purge from them.
Absolutely.
It was the teaching, because their teaching had become incorrect. And now it's the money. And when he hits the money and says, no, you can't make this untoward gain. And the scribes joined in, the priests joined in to hatred against Jesus. And that's when it got pretty bad. And you'll see it getting pretty bad toward the end of Mark, in the accusations, page after page after page, because they were not going to be purged of their money and their place where they made their money and their teaching and their tradition.
And their power.
And that's what Jesus came and did.
There's a lot of stuff in this right here, because think about previous time that the temple had been purged, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it was when God sent the Babylonians in to purge the temple, okay? Now, he was doing the same thing there, but he was using a different instrument, right. Not himself.
Right.
You know, and again, that was, we always quote that Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. That was what he said before he sent the Babylonian army
and
took them into exile. Because God's plan isn't for, hey, here's what's happening in this moment. His plan's not for, hey, I'm going to clear the temple and be done with it. No, his plan goes way past that. I mean, we're just right here on the cusp of it yet at this point in the story. But another thing that Jesus is doing here is he's establishing who he is.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Exactly.
You're not just some random dude that you come in and throw a fit in the temple. No. He's coming in here saying, look, I'm God. I'm God's instrument. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the guy that was prophesied here in Jeremiah. And what happened in Shiloh? Do you remember?
Shiloh was where Jonathan and
Saul. Where they first had the tabernacle, right?
Right.
And what was there? Nothing. It's laid waste. So when he's saying this, go to Shiloh and see what I did there.
Yeah.
You know, and that's what he's saying here. And so Jesus is also in effect with this. They don't know this yet. Okay. We got some years yet because the Romans don't destroy the temple in Jerusalem until 70 AD.
Yeah, exactly.
But he's saying, again, they're going to be his instrument because he's mm-hmm. the one that's put the curse on the fig tree, basically.
Right.
And that's what he's talking about.
Right, the curse on the nation of Israel. So, well, if I could bring that to kind of a little more personal, close example, you know how we are called to be witnesses, we are called to be light, we are called to be salt, we're called to care about those who are lost, those who don't know the Lord. And the first thing that we have to come to and we have to understand is that we are lost.
Oh, yeah.
And it's difficult sometimes for some people to believe or to think that they're lost. And so I'm not going to go up to someone and the first thing I say to them is, you know, you're lost, you need this or that. Because that's like a purging.
Mm-hmm.
That's like telling people your life has to be purged by God. You have to repent of sin so that the grace of God can come in and purge you of your sin. And what we see here is this purging brings out anger and hatred.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you're told you're wrong,
right,
and you probably know you're wrong, I think maybe the first reaction is to rail against it and say, no, I'm not wrong. You know, that I think that's human nature.
Sure.
And so just to bring that down to Jesus coming in and purging, you know, the temple and giving this illustration of the fig tree being the nation of Israel and not having a pretense of holiness, but being hypocrites. And all of these things brings out the hatred
mm-hmm.
in the hearts of these people.
I think when we're talking about Jesus and his judgment too, it's important to make a strong distinction here because there's not a reference I can think of in the New Testament where Jesus went to somebody who was not a religious leader with judgment.
Right. Right.
Okay.
Well, that's why I said that.
He's holding them to a different standard.
Yeah, he's changing. Yeah. He's kind of aiming it at
leaders. Yeah, the reason I mention it is because, you know, in our culture, it's so easy for people to point the finger at other folks and to point out, you know, their mistakes or their sin or whatever you want to call it, and to come across judgmental or to be judgmental.
Sure.
Okay. I think we need to take a lesson from Jesus here. And it's like you've said about that pogo thing with, you know, we found the enemy and he is us. Yeah. We need to be pointing the finger this way.
And I agree. And that's what I'm saying. I'm not one that, you know, would enter in that way. But,
right.
You know, just to make it something that is personal to me today, I would learn from this that if we now are the people of God, then we must be very careful not to be hypocrites.
Absolutely.
You know, not to get into the same situation that the nation of Israel did.
Yeah.
Not to fall back on our own traditions, our own belief systems, or our own anything, but let us allow Jesus to be the Lord and give us the truth, and then believe the truth and
Amen.
Obey the truth.
All right, hey, let's keep plugging along here. When the leading priests and teachers of the religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, I'm sure the disciples were going to take a look, you know, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Oh, then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too."
Yeah, I think that it's very, very essential that we understand that we are saved by grace.
Amen.
And that we don't become so intelligent or rely upon our own knowledge, our own understanding, our own experiences, our own whatever, and begin to presume upon the grace of God. Because we add things so often, I think, to this very simple plan of salvation. And it is simply to repent and believe. And this belief that he's talking about, I think, is defined here. He defines that it's a total belief in Jesus Christ, that he can do anything and everything that he wants to do, that his will is secure, and we can trust the will of God, and we can trust the love of God. And I think that it's interesting that, because I was trying to think, why did he go into this dissertation on prayer when he's trying to explain the hypocrisy of the nation of Israel? Well, because what the nation of Israel did was they stopped depending and believing on that God would provide, according to his will, anything that they would ask, if they asked within the will of God. But they began to change it, and they began to make their own traditions and their own teachings.
I think they really misunderstood the whole point of the instruction that God had given to them. You know, we've talked about this so many times that the law is there to kind of just lay out the ground rules, sort of like saying your marriage vows. You know, because what does your marriage mean if you're out sleeping around all the time, you know, mm-hmm. or if you're spending all your energy and attention on people besides your spouse, if you're not devoted to them, if you're not trying to build that relationship and invest in it, what does it really mean if you're not in tune with that other person? You know, and I think that's how I see that relationship with God. And it's always been a thing about grace, because that's why they had the Day of Atonement. That's why they had the sacrifices. And the religious leaders had gotten it in their mind that, hey, all we've got to do is follow these 613 or whatever it is, you know, down to the letter. And now it's on us, man. We're good. Teacher, I followed the law and all the commandments. You know, I mean, they really had that belief. That's not what God's talking about. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Now, another interesting thing, I've read this book that I forget the name of it, and I apologize for that, but it's basically about the geography of the Bible. And the guy that wrote it got the idea from that passage in Deuteronomy where it's talking about raising your kids. And it says, as you're going, you know, teach them, you know, this and that and these other things about God. Well, that was written to the folks way before the first century, okay, where when he's saying that, he's like, hey, as you go past that, you know, pool of Bethesda, as you go past, you know, Siloam, as you go past Bethlehem, teach them what it's about. Use the geography of where you are as you're teaching. And so think about in the context of this moment, okay? Jesus had this in mind, this fig tree in mind before he went into Jerusalem.
Right.
And as he's on his way out. Very likely, this fig tree, I mean, all we know is it's between Bethany and Jerusalem. Okay. Now, it's likely either on that slope going up the opposite side of the Kidron Valley toward the Mount of Olives, or maybe it's down in the valley, but it's somewhere like in between. And so when he says, you can say to this mountain, be moved and it'll be thrown into the sea. I don't know, but I kind of picture him pointing up to the temple that's sitting on the Mount of Zion, because he's about to throw it into the sea. I mean, not one stone's going to be left on another. And so the disciples, I mean, they're not just getting the lesson right now, but they're going to see it as it goes along too, because he was establishing his lordship on the way in with right. The triumphal entry. He solidified it when he's in the temple telling them, hey, this is the house of prayer, not the house of do whatever you want. And now he's reaffirming it again as he's talking to them on their way out back out of the city.
And emphasizing their need for faith.
Yeah. Absolutely. And then, it's a hard thing. You know, he throws in that thing about first, forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against. That makes it personal.
Yeah.
And it also, to me, means that the disciples must have had some grudges, because Jesus didn't just throw that out in the air for nothing.
You know, you just don't pray that a mountain would be thrown in the heart of the earth. There's no purpose for it.
Right.
You know, it's not. You know, it's not, I think, what Jesus was talking
right.
about. I think what he was talking about was faith in him. It's all wrapped up in him, and it's all about his grace and our faith, believing that he can do whatever he wants to do. And we need to be within him in faith and in love.
Two things I really want, Jack, from this story and what we talked about last time. I want Jesus to be able to make a triumphal entry.
Amen.
Into this temple, into this city, okay? And I don't want him to have to come in and throw everything out and
purge.
You know, I want my life to be his dwelling place. And the beautiful thing about it is, and he's setting it up in this story, and it's going to come out more as we get into it, is that's what he has done for us.
Amen.
We don't make ourselves clean. We've got a high priest who makes us clean.
Amen.
Himself. So, anything else you want to add, Jad?
No.
Jack? That was a cross between Jack and Dad, I think. You know, that's like a little Freudian thing there.
Well, I probably can't
Jad.
Be. I'm as old to be your dad.
Jad? Well, my dad would be in his late 80s right now. So, anyway.
Just want people to know that growing in Christ, when you repent and believe and become a Christian, when the Holy Spirit comes within you, then he begins to empower you and he begins to make you into the image of God. And what we need to do is give him the authority in our lives and make sure that we are pleasing to Him and not becoming hypocrites or having a pretense. Right.
Guys, we love you so much. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for listening. I hope that the words that we're saying, you know, are coming from the Holy Spirit and that they're a blessing to you. Feel free to reach out at connect@jackandjohnpodcast.com. If this has been a blessing to you, please use it to bless somebody else too. Thank you. We'll see you next time.